Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series on the Enneagram, this ancient model of personality types. And you might think, why in the world are you talking about that when we're in the middle of a pandemic? Because we choose. We choose to learn in the middle of tough times because these tough times don't get the last word. We choose to learn as a way of honoring God and investing in our future. It is a good thing to focus on what is good and true and beautiful instead of obsessing over the constant news releases about the hard times we're going through. Many of you have heard that well-worn statement that the Chinese word for crisis consists of two symbols, one for danger and one for opportunity. And so, yes, while we are in a dangerous time, we have an opportunity also, though, in this time to grow and learn and become the people that God has called us to be. And what we've said is when you really turn into these personality types, and each one of us is pretty much aligned with one of these nine, and you actually see what it shows you about yourself, it can be both really uncomfortable and really liberating. I mean, think about it, to kind of stare at yourself naked in the mirror and see clearly not only your strengths and weaknesses, but the desires and the hopes and the fears and the sins and the temptations that are really driving me to do the things that I do. And for each personality type, there's a different set of sins and desires and temptations that want to sit on the throne of our life. And when we let them do that, bad things happen. And so in my own case, my personality type was the five, the investigator we heard about last week. And I have to be honest with you, when I finally looked under the hood of all the levels of why I do the things I do, and I looked at, you know, the primal sin of an investigator, it was embarrassing. It was humbling. And yet once I see that, once I know that, then I can pay attention to it. Then it changes the way I pray. I start praying to God about that thing. And I start catching myself in the act. And I begin to change and become the person that God always meant for me to be. On the other hand, it can be really liberating. I heard a podcast of a woman just last week who discovered that she was a number five. And when she finally understood that that was her personality type, she wept with joy. She wept with joy because all her life she felt like she didn't fit in. All her life she felt like she was a freak and different. And she had all her life been trying to live out another personality type that really wasn't her calling. She was good at it, and so people gave her lots of strokes when she acted that way, but it really wasn't where her passion was. And so being able to see this really set her free. On the other hand, I heard another podcast of a woman who was a number four. You remember that? That's the individualist, the romantic. And she was in a marital counseling session. And when the counselor explained that she was a number four, and actually there are millions of number fours in the world, there's all kinds of people who are really unique and really gifted and really talented. She also broke down and wept, but for the exact opposite reason. Because she was so disappointed that she wasn't as unique as she thought she was. Now, whatever kind of reaction people have, the key thing is it's an opportunity for growth. Those kinds of insights can be used as tools to help us begin to become who God is calling us to be. And so just like with physical workouts, there's no gain without pain. So true in the emotional life, so true in the spiritual life. We need to be willing to turn into that pain. Because Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. So today, we're going to turn to the personality type number six, known as the loyalist, or the skeptic, or the loyal skeptic. And so as I describe this personality type, I want you to do two things. First, I want you to ask yourself, hey, is this me? Does this sound like the way I do life? And if not, then ask this. Is this someone I know? Is this someone I love? Is this someone I work with? Because if you can get a better understanding of what they're dealing with, it will help you to not only understand them better, but love them better. Now, at first, I was going to use Peter from the Bible as my primary image because we are going to be looking at him later today. But then I thought maybe a lot of you might be able to better relate to this guy, Ronald Weasley. Yes, from Harry Potter. I think you'll see why in a minute. So let me describe this personality type. See who comes to your mind. The six is known as the loyalist exactly because they are so loyal. They are compassionate, reliable, they're cooperative team players. They often work for the common good. They love being part of a team, and they're committed to teams for education and church and government and family and social service organizations. They do their utmost. They give their body and soul for the people they love. In fact, one author called them the most faithful and dependable people on the Enneagram. They are often warm and funny. They want to feel connected to the people they love. But they don't trust their own thinking, and sometimes they tend to see both sides of everything, and it makes it hard to make a decision. They like security and consistency, and they appreciate order and plans and rules. And they're prone to worry and to think about the worst-case scenarios. But because of that, they can be excellent planners. They try to think ahead as to what might happen and then be ready for it. And they often play the role of devil's advocate, punching holes in the grandiose ideas from all the other personality types. And this is why we call them loyal skeptics, because they're doing it to be loyal. They want to help. In fact, I would say every thriving team needs at least one or two sixes on it. I know I do. I know I need, and I thank God that I have sixes in my life. Who aren't being disloyal to me when they shoot down my ideas. They're being loyal. They're just trying to think through worst case scenarios and help me see things I hadn't thought about or maybe I didn't want to think about. At the same time, they love the underdog. They love the underdog, and they will often rally to their side to help them succeed. They're always rooting for the little guy. They have a sixth sense about dangers and people. And they're often a good judge of people. But because they so often succumb to self-doubt, which then makes them look ahead to the future because they're not sure they're seeing it right, they can become fearful and mistrustful. They continually sense danger, and therefore they can be anxious. As Stephen Wright said, if everything seems to be going well, you have obviously overlooked something. And so they're careful and they're hesitant. They tend to be pessimists and anxious about success. They'll fight for survival, they'll fight for their friends, but they often don't fight for success as much. They tend to stick to traditions and they're loyal to them. They want certainty and they want clear rules. They tend either to put too much trust in an authority who they hope will protect them from a dangerous world. Or they're highly skeptical of authorities, people who they feel they cannot trust and therefore are part of an unsafe world. Many Enneagram teachers believe that over half the population of human beings on this planet are loyalists, the sixes. Now, perhaps because of this, sometimes a six will fall for the Ron Weasley mistake of thinking they're just average. Of wishing they were someone else or a different number. But man, don't think of yourself as average. Think of yourself as the foundation of society. Probably the only reason that we have survived as a species is because of the sixes, those who are willing to plan ahead and think through worst case scenarios. Like maybe, hey guys, maybe we should save up firewood and smoke fish now before the winter comes. Or maybe it's not such a good idea to go in that cave that smells like a saber-toothed tiger. I think sixes are the reason we're all still alive. In fact, there are so many famous, important, successful sixes, I had a hard time picking a few, but here are some: Sigmund Freud, J.R.R. Tolkien, George H.W. Bush, Princess Diana, Spike Lee, and Julia Roberts. I could have included everyone from Mel Gibson to Michael Moore to Eminem. So you see, sixes are everywhere, all over the political spectrum and in every area of culture. So, what does it feel like to be a six, to be a typical six? So what I'm going to do is read you a number of statements from average, normal sixes. And I'm drawing this from the book we've been using as a kind of a guide for this series, The Road Back to You by Ian Morgan Crone. So as I read these out, as I list them, I want you to just imagine how many of these things are things that you would say. You'd be like, yeah, that's exactly what I would say. I'm always imagining and planning for the worst. I often don't trust people who are in authority. People say I'm loyal, understanding, funny, and compassionate. Most of my friends don't have as much anxiety as I do. I act quickly in a crisis, but when things settle down, I fall apart. When my partner and I are doing really well in our relationship, I find myself wondering what will happen to spoil it. Being sure I've made the right decision, that's almost impossible. I'm aware that fear has dictated many of my choices in life, but I don't like to find myself in unpredictable situations. I find it hard to stop thinking about things I'm worried about. I'm generally not comfortable with extremes. I usually have so much to do that it's hard for me to finish tasks. I'm most comfortable when I'm around people who are pretty much like me. People tell me I can be overly pessimistic. And I'm slow to start, and once I do get started, I find myself continuing to think about what could go wrong. I don't trust people who give me too many compliments. You know, it helps me to have things in some kind of order. I like to be told I'm good at my job, but I get very nervous when my boss then wants to add to my responsibilities. I have to know people for a long time before I can really trust them. I am skeptical of things that are new and unknown. Now, most of us would have said, you know, a couple of those, but if you found yourself saying just about every one of those, maybe you are a six, maybe you are the loyal skeptic. Now, think about this. If sixes tend to think in terms of worst case scenarios and the extremes of what might happen, and if they can get overly suspicious of authority figures and people they don't know, if they tend to feel anxious to begin with, who is this pandemic perhaps the hardest on? Sixes. A six. And so if you're already feeling a little paranoid and anxious, you might be thinking, oh, just great, just great. Of all the numbers, I get to be a six during a pandemic? Now I'm making light of this because sometimes really the only option over despair is to laugh at the absurdity of life, and it's actually a much better choice. So as you look up there, did I manage to capture every popular meme up there? My kids would say, yeah, Dad, from like 5 years ago. In fact, if my kids are watching this, at this very moment, they actually feel like Boromir up there about me posting Boromir, thinking I'm hip. But you know what? Actually, there's a pretty important message here for those of you who are not sixes and who look at the shelter in place and the lockdown and the extreme distancing we're all going through is a bit extreme. Not only is there really good science behind it. But I want you to think about this. We are all wired differently. So let's say on a scale of 0 to 10 for danger, I asked you what you're feeling right now. You might say, oh, I feel like I'm at a 2. But a 6 might be at a 9 out of 10. You might be feeling a pinprick, but they're feeling a cattle prod. And so you might be tempted to say, oh, you know, you really shouldn't think that way. You really shouldn't, you know, be so afraid of everything. Well, they're not choosing to think that way. In fact, a lot of them might say when they look at their anxiety, it's almost like it's being done to them. Now, on the other hand, if you're a 6, you might be tempted too. You might be tempted in this moment to be kind of smirking and feeling kind of proud and saying, hey, I am vindicated. This moment has validated my worldview. It has validated an entire life of anxiety, an entire life of worry and catastrophic thinking and doomsday prepping. Well, maybe. But you know, a broken clock is right 2 times a day. And you see, we just happen to be in one of those times when it's right. Yeah, you could say that it validates you and it vindicates your stance. Kind of like the Chinese Communist government has been doing. If you've been listening, they have been bragging that their ability to stomp down this virus spread proves that their oppressive form of government is far superior to the freedoms of the West. Well, I mean, yeah, I agree. A totalitarian government in the middle of a crisis can act a lot quicker when you don't care about human rights, when you can do anything you want and order everything from the top down. So yes, maybe that looks good in a crisis, but here's the thing. I don't want to live my entire life in crisis. The whole reason that we're doing a lockdown now in our country is so that we can regain our freedom in the future. I don't want to live in crisis mode. I want to get back to freedom as soon as we can. You sixes, your anxiety and your fear is kind of like the Chinese Communist government. It tries to keep you in permanent lockdown. And yes, we really do need to be overly cautious in this moment. But even now, we cannot allow our fear and our anxiety to rule us. So what shall we do? Where shall we turn? Where is true hope and true wisdom found? We're going to turn to the scriptures. And you number sixes, guess who Jesus, the Son of God, chose to build the entire church upon? A number 6, and his name was Peter. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be starting in verse 15. Now, as you're turning there, if you think about it, Peter is the perfect example of a 6. First, his brother Andrew tells him about Jesus, but he's suspicious of Jesus at first. Look, man, we've been fishing all night, and you think you know where we should put our nets in? But once he gets to know Jesus, he becomes his most loyal follower. In Mark chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, there's a miracle known as the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And in that moment, Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say because he was so frightened. So you see it all there. He's frightened, he's anxious, but he's also planning ahead. He's thinking ahead. He's literally thinking about having them shelter in place. Like, look, guys, I know you're having fun, but the night is coming and storms may come. Maybe we ought to build some sort of protection here. And he's anxious. But Peter loves Jesus dearly, and he sticks by Jesus' side. This one who struggles with fear, sometimes conquering it, bringing a sword to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and sometimes giving into it and running away like when the rooster crowed three times. But today I want to look at this interaction of Jesus and Peter in Matthew 14. So look at verse 15, because it's important to look at what came before the story we're going to focus on. In verse 15, it says, "As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food.'" I can just imagine that it's Peter at the head of this crew saying this to Jesus. He's thinking worst case scenario. He's planning ahead. He's trying to be prudent. He's like, we need to address this before it gets out of hand. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And in Mark's telling of this story, he includes the disciples' response to Jesus. They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" In other words, Jesus, what if we run out of money? Can't you just feel their anxiety? And then what happens? They didn't know as much as they thought they knew. The future was not as set as they thought it was. Jesus performed a miracle. And now he creates enough food for everyone. And now we pick up in verse 21, and it says, "The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children." So this is just this amazing miracle of provision. Verse 22, "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake." Now, just to be clear, this really is a miracle. And if you have a hard time accepting that, I'll tell you what really you have a harder time accepting, if you think about it, is the very first verses of the Bible in the book of Genesis when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If God can create the heavens and the earth, if he is the author of physics, then it makes sense to me that he can bend his own rules when he wants to. So this really is a miracle, like a once in the history of the entire cosmos miracle. Verse 26, "When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said. And they cried out in what? In fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.'" Brothers and sisters, in this moment, I want you to hear this eternal word. He says, "Take courage. I am here. Don't be afraid." Now Peter gets his bravery up, and this is so brave of him. Verse 28, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come. Tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And then beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why do you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Jesus, truly you are the Son of God." All right, well, so what's going on here? Why are they so afraid, and why did Peter sink? Well, in Mark's telling of this story, he ends it this way. They were completely amazed. Well, that makes sense. "For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. What? What does that mean? Well, the miracle that happened just before this was the feeding of the 5,000. Didn't that make it obvious that Jesus was the one who was able to provide? I mean, if he could do that, they were safe in his hands. They were safe with him. But it says their hearts were hardened. By what? By fear. That's what fear can do. Well, when a six gets unhealthy, that anxiety and fear can go from helpful caution to unreasonable paranoia. Fear can cut you off from God. If you see only the risk and the danger, then you sink. So again, we need to have our eyes wide open to the hard times and the possibilities. But when you're sure that the worst things are going to happen, it can paralyze you. Fear can paralyze you. My old karate teacher used to say it's the mind eater. But it's even worse than that, because it can cut you off from God, because fear and faith just don't go together. Courage takes work. Courage is not a feeling. Courage is choosing to do the right thing despite what you're feeling. Courage is choosing to keep your mind and your eyes on the right things, even when you are afraid, even when you are anxious. So you see, some of the most courageous people in the world are sixes. You need to actually choose to be courageous. I can't let fear own me. I need to let God own me. I need to take my attention off the waves and put them on Jesus. Remember when we sang that song, Oceans, last week? You know, if all I'm doing is looking at the waves and I'm looking at the wind and I'm thinking worst case scenario, I'm going to sink. So remember, we said for every personality type, there's a healthy way of being that number and an unhealthy way. There's a godly way of being that number and an ungodly way. So what keeps an unhealthy six from being able to trust in difficult times? Well, remember we said that the problem is when anxiety goes from helpful caution to unreasonable paranoia. I mean, look at these guys. You can start doubting everyone's motives, even your little pals from Sesame Street. You know, if you're looking at good people in your life and you're seeing them like that and you're wondering about them, maybe this is less about what they're actually like and more about what your thoughts and your mind are actually like. I think we need to take the stance that people are innocent until proven guilty. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, that's when I need to start getting suspicious. Are you at this point in your life thinking the worst about some people when you really shouldn't be? All right, well, what's going on here? What's going on under the hood of a six? Well, remember we said that they're warm and funny and self-sacrificing and reliable and they're committed. And we said that the main thing is that they see the world as a predominantly unsafe place all the time. All the time. Not just in a pandemic. And because they see the world as such an unsafe place, their core need is the need for security. And therefore, their core desire is to be secure and to have support. They so much want that their core fear is being left without support and or guidance. And this is all driven by their root sin, which is fear and anxiety. Now you might say, wait, fear isn't a sin. You can't really help that. But when you think about what fear does in a person's life, it really can produce demonic results. And its results really are very much like those of sin. It separates us from God. And because there are steps we can take to address it, I accept this idea of fear and anxiety being that root sin. Perfect love casts out all fear. That's why faith, which is based on the love of God, and fear just can't go together. Some of us have been so anxious and worried for so long. It's become such a habit of thought that it almost seems like a friend. It's so familiar. And we wonder, does it really matter? I mean, does it really matter that I'm so anxious? Well, let me give you three quotes. Anxiety is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you very far. That's Jodi Picoult. And then Corrie ten Boom, as we've talked about here, often says this: worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. And finally, Franklin D. Roosevelt says the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Now, we've heard that so many times, it almost sounds trite to us, but this is a crucial teaching. It's exactly because fear not only cripples our thinking, it cripples our faith in God, that we've got to take this seriously. It pretends it's our friend, but it is our enemy. So six is, we have to deal with our fear, and we have to acknowledge it, and we have to face it head on. So how should we handle our anxiety, especially in an unprecedented time like this? Well, for each personality type, we wanted to pick a scripture that could act as both a challenge and a medicine for that type. And so this morning, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 5 to 6. Listen to the word of God. And I'm going to ask you once again to hear these words as spoken in the present tense to you by the Lord himself, because I think they are. He says this: be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Think about it. If the six's biggest fear is that they will be left without support or guidance, but the Lord is saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. This truth is exactly what they need. And notice God is encouraging them. He's saying, come on, come on, be strong, be courageous. It implies that we need encouragement. We are broken, finite people in a broken, finite world. And it is okay that we need encouragement from time to time. And we get it first from God's word, and then we get it from each other. This is why we need the community of the church for this journey, to encourage one another. So once again, look at that beautiful scripture. God will never leave you or forsake you. And you know what, six is? You're the most loyal people there are. And you know what that tells me? That in that way, you are like God. Because God is by definition loyal. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He goes with you. Yes, there are people who will let you down, but he never will. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you guys, let's bury this scripture in our hearts. Let's meditate on it during this pandemic era. Finally, let's pray together a prayer that's designed specifically for a six. And this comes from Pastor Matt Brown. Let's pray. God, help me to be faithful to you. Help me to trust you, even when people who speak for you aren't trustworthy. Help me to take courage every day, to take it. Help me to rest in your power and trust in your goodness. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.